Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth of that song, that one day we will stand before the throne blameless with great joy. It's because of what we're going to learn this morning as we look at Romans. As we look at this key passage that tells us so much about who you are and about who we are, and how you have reached out through the Lord Jesus Christ. You've reached out to us unjust, unholy sinners, and reached out to us with salvation. I pray the truth of that would sink in today as we look at this. I pray we would leave here rejoicing. I pray that we would leave here with just a more firm understanding of just exactly what you did when you sent your son to the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Gary mentioned that we're going to start tonight a new series called Verses Every Christian Should Know. And I thought, well, hey, you know, I've got a chance to preach on a Sunday morning, and we're starting a new series, verses that every Christian should know. I thought, I get to go before Gary. And I started thinking, honestly, this is what happened. I started thinking, where would I go? Whoa, that's a tall order. Verses every Christian should know. I thought, where would I go? I started thinking, man, I got to narrow this down. Well, you know, quickly, if you go to Southwest Bible Church, right? You go to Romans. That was a pretty fast reduction of verses. And then inside of Romans, I started thinking, man, oh man, chapter 3, verses 21 through the end. That's it. That's like the hinge point of the book. That's like if there were a passage that every Christian should have kind of nailed down, it would be that one, Romans 3, 21 through maybe the end of the chapter. It's such a foundational passage, and I mean foundational when it comes to our salvation. It answers so many questions. It may be the most foundational paragraph, I think, in the whole New Testament. It answers so many questions. It deals with clarity with the most important question of life, the most important question of life. It reconciles for us the character of God and the character of man, and how these two kind of seemingly incompatible things can be reconciled. It doesn't seem right as we really think about who God is and think about who we are. And so let me explain that a little bit. It actually has something to do with the sermon title I chose, How Can God Justify Justly? How can God justly justify? How can he do that? How can he do that? How can God justify justly? How can he maintain his holiness, maintain his justness, maintain his righteousness, and yet have relationship with me and you as unrighteous sinners? How can that be? He actually says it in this passage. In verse 26, he says that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He explains it in this passage. How can this be, a just God and an unjust human? How can these two things be reconciled? You see, there's some things we know. The Bible is very clear. There's things that we know about God, and there are some things we know about men. And I'll just kind of try to describe this very quickly to tell you that, to maybe cement it in your mind that these are two incompatible things. First of all, what do we learn about God? As you look through the Bible and as you kind of pull out the attributes of God, some things kind of rise to the surface very quickly. I think the first thing, and maybe the most foremost attribute of his, is the fact that he is holy. Well, you say, how holy? Well, the Bible would say, perfectly holy. And that's his character, his holiness. How does that character of holiness relate to men in relationships? Well, the Bible would say that he is just. You might say, well, how just? The Bible would say, perfectly just. You see where I'm going with this? Well, you keep reading and you'll see quite a few verses on the fact that God is righteous. Well, you might ask, How righteous? And the answer would be perfectly righteous. There seems to be this unapproachable rightness about God, and I don't see how I can have a relationship with a God like that as a sinful human, as a sinful man. Well, what does the Bible teach us about our own character, our own makeup? Well, things don't look so good for man. If you want to look at it in a nutshell, you can look at it in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. If you go to the last half of the first chapter of the book of Romans, it basically says that mankind has turned their backs on God. Mankind has suppressed what they know about God. Mankind has left God in the dust, and what God has done because of that is he's given us over to our sins. We don't want anything to do with God. That's what chapter 1 tells us about our character. The first half of chapter 2 deals with us as a moralist, because many of us are moralists. I'd say most of us are moralists. And we're always comparing ourselves with the next guy, saying, well, I'm not as bad as those guys. And what Romans chapter 2, the first half, does is says, no, even your own conscience, Mr. Moralist, condemns you. And you know that to be true. Just think about it for a minute. Well, then you get to the second half of chapter 2, and it deals with a religious man. And the religious man says, I'm not standing on my own standing. I'm standing for the fact that I follow all the rules of my religion, whatever it might be. In Romans, he's talking about the Jews, but you put any religion in there. And what you find by the time you get to the end of chapter 2 is that religious man doesn't stand so well before God either. Well, then you get to the first part of chapter 3, and oh, man. The whole race, it says, there is no one that does good. There is not even one. And if you examine yourself truly, you know that to be true. Well, this is how we respond to this generally. When we hear this, when we think about who God is and who we are, what we tend to do is we tend to self-justify. We tend to self-justify. We tend to rule keep. If you want to use Romans language, we tend to law keep. We're law keepers. And I don't mean maybe the Ten Commandments. Actually, Romans, the word law shows up in Romans 77 times, and it can refer to a whole lot of different things with regard to law keeping. Mostly, just think of it in terms of self-justification. It might refer to just the Ten Commandments. It might refer to the books of Moses. It might refer to the whole Old Testament. It might refer to any kind of set of moral standards that we try to meet. And what we tend to do is set standards, find out we can't meet them, lower them a little bit, try to lower them a little bit more. No matter how you look at it, what we tend to do when we think about who we are as opposed to who God is we tend to self-justify. That's what we do. We self-justify. I think we tend to all think that we're going to have a chance one day to tell our story. We're going to have a chance one day to kind of put our case before God. We actually ask people like that. When we go down on the park blocks and talk to people about the Lord down there, we ask a question. You've heard this question a million times probably. If you were to stand at the gates of heaven and God were to ask you, why should I get in, what would you tell him? And just about 100% of the answers to that question are, this is like as if there really are pearly gates and Peter, you know? You've all dealt with this. I mean, it's iconic when we think about it, as if there's this chance to do that. Most people will say, well, God's going to weigh my good, I'm going to get a chance to kind of lay my case out before God. I'll tell you, there's a chilling answer to that, and it's chilling. It's really chilling. You get to the end of that first half of chapter 3 in verse 19, and it says that every mouth may be closed. You're not going to get that chance at the pearly gates. It's not going to happen. I think of that guy in Matthew 22. Remember, the king is having a wedding feast for his son, and a guy gets in some other way, and he's in the wedding feast, but he doesn't have the wedding clothes on, And the king, which represents God in the parable, you can't miss it, asked the guy, how is it you got in here without the proper wedding clothes? And you remember what the guy's answer was? He was speechless. It's chilling. You're not going to get that chance to self-justify. You don't get that chance. Let me illustrate in a different way. We often ask the question down the park blocks before that question about what would you tell God. We ask the question on a scale from 0 to 100%, how certain are you that you'll go to heaven? And we get pretty much, and you've asked that question before, you get pretty much the same answer just about every time. Just the other day, I think I was down there with Chris, and someone answered, oh, 60, 65%. Think about that for a minute. People are willing to bet their eternity on 60, 65% odds. The other day I flew in a small jet. I got to sit in the right-hand seat. It was very cool. Got to wear the cool headphones, chattering, hearing the pilot chattering back and forth with the ground crew. And then he turned to me and he said, hey, we're gonna take off, go to about 25,000 feet. The weather's going to be clear the whole way. We'll get there in just a little bit less than an hour, and we've got about a 65% chance of landing without loss of life. I'd get off the plane, wouldn't you? Get off that plane. That's why we don't call airlines maybe air, you know? Your guess is as good as mine, airlines. We don't do that. If we're so discerning about air travel and would not even dare get on a plane like that, why are we so willing to put our eternal destiny on 60-65% chance? You don't have to do that. The scripture says you don't have to do that. See, men tend to flatter themselves that they're better than they really are. And I use that word because I read this great sermon. You've maybe read it before. It's written by Jonathan Edwards way back in the 1700s. It was called The Vain Flatteries of Sinful Men. It was on the Psalm 32. There's that verse in Psalm 32 that says our sin, we've got this little voice that kind of flatters us to think we're really okay with regard to sin and a righteous God. And so Jonathan Edwards has this list of ways that people flatter themselves with this regard. First thing he says is some people flatter themselves with a secret hope that there is no such thing as a God or a heaven or a hell. I have to say that is becoming a pretty common answer. The so-called new atheists tend to just say, hey, if you just take God out of the equation, no heaven, no hell, no afterlife, you don't have to deal with these awful questions. There's a problem with that, however, is that the scripture says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that day is coming. The next thing Edwards says is some flatter themselves that death is a long way off. And oh man, we're good at this. Put it off. I don't have to deal with that right now. Maybe someday I'll think about this whole thing in terms of where I stand with a holy God. But right now, I just want to put that off. Psalm 49 says, their inward thought is that their houses will continue forever. They don't. They don't continue forever. You don't continue forever. I don't continue forever. Some flatter themselves that they lead a moral, orderly life, that they're careful to wrong no one, that they've never hurt anyone, and they even have some redeeming attributes. That is so squishy. I didn't say that God was just kinda just, kinda holy, kinda righteous. No, perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. We don't lead moral, orderly lives. We don't have some redeeming qualities. God isn't gonna weigh us in the scales. That's not how it works. Some flatter themselves that they live among religious people. After all, we're all Americans. I used to think that when I was a little kid. Aren't Americans Christians? Well, I must be. Besides, my mom and dad went to church. You've heard that. You've heard people say that before. And that's how we kind of delude ourselves or self-justify. Some flatter themselves with good intentions. Good intentions cannot and will not be lived out without the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you and allowing you to do that. You just don't keep up with your good intentions, but we tend to do that to put off sort of these thoughts as we're trying to justify ourselves before a holy God. Finally, some flatter themselves that they're already saved. They attend church, they say all the right words, but perhaps they've never really given their hearts to Christ. All these ways that we tend to self-justify, what this passage is going to be about is about God having taken you and I out of the equation. He's taken self-justification out of the equation. He's going to say, apart from works, apart from what man can do, apart from what man can contribute to his own salvation, apart from that, God is going to reveal his righteousness. That's what this passage is about. And I've got it here. It'll just stay up there and we'll kind of click through it. But let me read it. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's going to be a recurring theme in this passage. Apart from the law, apart from works, apart from man's ability to justify himself. Passage I think is going to break down, at least I'm going to break it down into five sections. Verse 21, it's going to be about God revealing this righteous plan, and it's going to be a plan that is in complete accord with the Old Testament. It's a plan that's apart from the works of man, a righteousness of God completely in accord with the Old Testament. It's not something new, even though it's kind of like an intervention into history. Verses 22 and 23, the righteousness of God, pretty much from man's perspective. All of the human race is equal in sin. All of the human race has equal access to righteousness through faith. Only believe. Verses 24 and the first half of 25, the source of this righteousness, Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Verses 25b will say, and 26, Jesus provides justification for sinners and shows the justness of God throughout the whole process. And then verses 27 and 28, it kind of reiterates, he comes back around, bookends it with the thought that this is apart from any works that man can contribute. So let's just kind of take this a section at a time. First, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I think you should notice, you've been told this a zillion times, but I'll tell you one more time. It says, but there. That's a very important word. Something's happened right there. But now. But now, I said earlier that Romans 3:21 is sort of the hinge of the book of Romans. He spent the first three chapters of the book kind of putting man in his place, telling us what man is like, what mankind is like before God. And now he says, but now, there's a break. Something's happening here. But now, God is going to display his righteousness. That's what it says, manifest. He's going to display his righteousness apart from man's input, apart from man's ability. He's going to display his righteousness. God has intervened, you might want to say, as you look at this. And this is going to be fully witnessed by, fully in agreement with the Old Testament. And you say, oh, how is that? Well, there are so many. You can go through your Old Testament. If we had time, we'd look at some of those. But so many allusions to the fact that God would provide a means of covering our sins. You can go all the way back to Adam and Eve and the covering that God provided for them. You can look at the sacrifice of Abel. You can look at the Passover lamb. You can look at Noah's Ark. You can look at all sorts of redemptive stories through the Old Testament that pointed to the fact that a Savior was coming, that God was going to deal with the problem of sin. So this is in full accord with the Old Testament, and that's what he means when he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is a righteous act of God apart from any principle of human obedience. Or any kind of a code of morals. It's apart from that. That's why he says that now, apart from the law, apart from man's works. It's apart from that. This is a righteousness of God for unrighteous men. It's not dependent on human merit. It's not dependent on human rule keeping or law keeping, if you want to use Romans language. It's not dependent upon that. It's God's righteousness, God's provision. I read the old guy, I love this guy, H.A. Ironside. He said this about this passage. It is a righteousness of God's providing, a perfect standing for guilty men for which he makes himself responsible. If men are saved, it must be in righteousness, but of this, men are utterly bereft. Love the language. Therefore, God must find a way whereby every claim of his righteous throne be met, and yet guilty sinners be justified. His very nature demands that this must not be at the expense of righteousness, but in full accord with it. And that's what he's going to do. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Then these next two verses kind of talk about our perspective looking back at this. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This pretty much just kind of encapsulates the idea that the righteousness of God is obtained by faith, and it's available by faith, only by believing, to anyone who will simply take God at his word. That's what he's asking us to do. He's saying there's no distinction. All mankind fall short, all mankind are found under sin, and all mankind have available to them through faith in believing what God has done. If we'll simply take God at his word with regard to salvation, this righteousness can be ours. It's pretty much as simple as that in these two verses. All humanity equal in sin, all humanity have equal access to salvation. That's what he's saying there in verses 22 and 23. Let's look at that next section now. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. We'll slow down a bit here. There's a whole list of words here that I think we'll just take a second and kind of define as we look at them. Justified, gift, grace, redemption, propitiation. There's a word you use every day, right? We'll take a look at each one of those. To be justified. What's the scripture mean when it says to be justified? It means to be declared righteous. In fact, the root word of the word he's using here for justified and the root word for the word righteousness are the same. So you could say to be justified is to be righteousified, righteousified. It's basically the same idea, it's the same word. So to be justified is to be declared righteous. It's a declaration. Has nothing to do with what you've contributed to the equation. It's a declaration by God toward you to declare what was unrighteous is now righteous. One author said it this way, it is the sentence of the judge in favor of the prisoner. It is not a state or condition of soul. It has nothing to do with the righteousness of that person. It has everything to do with the righteous God declaring that person righteous. I know, it doesn't even feel right, does it? That's what he's saying here. No man has come up to this standard to deserve this declaration. No man has come up to that standard. All have come short of it. We just read that back there a few verses. Everyone has fallen short. All men have fallen short. But God is not looking for merit in you and I. He's not looking for merit. He offers this righteousness as a free gift. We're going to see that in a second. Without a cause, freely, by his grace. He's not looking for merit. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Probably the best verse to go to kind of maybe fully draw that thought out is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, who made who? God made Jesus. God made Jesus who knew no sin, the perfect righteous man. God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It makes no sense. There was an exchange. Our sin was placed on Christ. His righteousness somehow is placed on us. And when God now looks at you and I, he sees the righteousness of Christ instead of our unrighteousness. Why is that? Because our sin was placed on another. Who? The perfect one. Went to the cross in our place. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. Jesus' righteousness was imputed to us. Theological term. Our sin was imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. W.R. Newell says this of that verse in 2 Corinthians 5. Self-righteousness simply shrivels before a verse like this. And it does. Who are you to say you have earned your righteousness? Did you hear what Jesus did? He died on the cross. He bore your sin. It causes self-righteousness to shrivel to hear that verse in 2 Corinthians 5. We're not justified because we have become righteous in our heart or in our life. It's not an after, it's a before. We're not justified because of something we've done. God justifies us first. Then he enables the justified one to walk in practical righteousness. Do you hear that? That's very important. God justifies us first. Then he empowers us to walk in practical righteousness. And without that justification, without the Holy Spirit of Christ living within you, you are not able to please God. It says in Romans 8, you can't do it if you tried. But God steps in. This righteousness has been revealed, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. How then is this righteousness conferred to us? Well, freely by grace. Freely by grace. It says there, how does it say it? As a gift by his grace. That word, as a gift, is many times translated freely. One time, we're going to look in a minute, it's translated without a cause. Read it that way with me, and it actually makes more sense. Being justified without a cause by God's unmerited favor through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You start hearing the language. I'm taken out of the equation. I didn't earn anything. I was justified without a cause by God's unmerited favor. That's the definition of the word grace. Unmerited favor, freely. I heard this comparison the other day. One time that word, the word there that says as a gift, is translated in John 15, without a cause. Said that already. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. What does he say there? He says, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. Now think about that for a minute, the way Jesus is using that term. The hatred was in the people, not in Christ. It had nothing to do with what Christ had done, but people hated him without a cause. Now turn that around. The cause of our justification is in God. It has nothing to do with us. There's nothing in us deserving of this justification, but we've been justified without a cause by God's unmerited favor through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That's powerful. That is powerful. Well, what does he mean by redemption? What's this word redemption mean? It means liberation through payment of a price. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to what? To give his life a ransom for many. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We're going to be singing one day in the future. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Redemption, we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I'll tell you rightly, it's pretty powerful just to read that and think about it. How then can we remain, how then can God remain just and then justify us? How does he do that? Well, through this last word, propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation simply means satisfaction. Satisfaction. Well, what does he mean by that? Satisfaction. God's righteous, holy, just demand that sin be paid for was satisfied. Propitiation, satisfaction. The righteous demand that sin be paid for was satisfied in Christ. We sing, Jesus paid it all. He did. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. It's like, wow, how did that happen? He paid it all. He satisfied God. He satisfied the righteous demand for sin in his death on the cross. You and I now can be declared righteous because of that. Go to Isaiah 53 and read all that substitutionary language in there, and it just kind of drives it home. For our griefs he bore. You and I should have borne the grief for our sin, but Christ bore it in our place. Our sorrows he carried. You and I should have carried the sorrows, but Jesus carried them in our place. He was pierced through for our transgressions. You and I should have died for our sin. Christ died in our place. He was crushed for our iniquities. You and I should have been crushed for our iniquities, but Christ was crushed in our place. The Lord has caused the iniquities of us all to fall on him, and God is satisfied. And that is great, great news. Let's look at this next section now. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is kind of interesting. He temporarily passed over to be judged at a later time all the sins of all the saints that took place before the cross. He temporarily passed over those. That word forbearance means to delay or hold back. He held back judgment. Some say this, kind of a play on words. God, foreknowing the sacrifice of his son, was able to forbear. That's not a bad way to think of it. He knew the answer was coming in Jesus Christ, and he was able to hold back judgment on all the sinners' sins before the cross. Some have said it this way, that the Old Testament saints are kind of saved on credit, looking forward to the cross. You and I are saved on that finished work that took place back at the cross. Either way, God has demonstrated this righteousness in the death of Christ on the cross, allowing him to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When Jesus hung on that cross in John 19 and said, "It is finished," this is what was finished. This is what was finished. It's a finished work dealing with all the sins of the past and all the sins of the future. Jesus' work with regard to sin is redemption. He paid the cost. He bought us out of that slave market of sin. Jesus' work with regard to man, reconciliation. He's allowed someone who had no ability to have a relationship with God to now have that ability. Jesus' work with regard to God, propitiation. He satisfies the righteous demand that sin be paid for. Jesus' work with regard to you and I as believers, justification. That's how the whole thing started, justification. You and I, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, have been declared righteous. And now we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have the ability to what? To walk in practical righteousness. That's how this passage goes. Then he kind of wraps it up. He kind of comes back around at the end and kind of ties it up kind of the way he started. Well, where then is boasting? Well, it's excluded. Haven't you read? I mean, I'm surprised he didn't say that, right? Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He's just kind of tying a bow on it. Why does he bring up boasting? Because we have an unbelievable ability to boast about something that we haven't even done. We're like that. And he's saying, no, no, remember, boasting is out of the way. Why? Because works are out of the way. This is God's work, not your work. But we have a tendency to be proud. Boasting is excluded when works are taken out of the equation. Can you imagine what heaven would be like if you and I had anything to do with our salvation? How'd you get here? Man, you obviously haven't been watching. I mean, I'm really good. You can't imagine how much money I've given. It'd be a miserable place. It'd be awful. Everybody telling their story. No, we're all going to be telling the same story. What? I've been declared righteous because of what Christ did on the cross. That's the answer. Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. He's just saying there's no room for boasting because works are out of the equation. I think I'll wrap it up. If you're here today, and there may be someone here today hearing this, and you've never taken God at his word about this salvation that he's provided in his son, that's all he's asking you to do. He uses two words here. He used belief and he used faith. He's asking you to have faith that what he says is so. He's asking you to take him at your word. If you are here today and you haven't done that yet, I would say, to use my earlier illustration, don't get on that plane. Don't get on that plane. Don't trust your eternity to 60-65%. Don't do that. Don't trust your eternity on your ability to self-justify. You're not going to have the opportunity to do that. Don't play the odds with your eternity. The scripture simply says that he freely gives you this justification. He freely gives you salvation without a cause by his unmerited favor. All he asks you to do is believe. I would highly recommend that you do just that. I'll be around after if you want to talk to me. Some others will be around as well. Why don't we close in prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for just the clarity and the simplicity of this little passage. The fact that you've provided a righteousness completely apart from anything we can contribute to it. Thank you that your righteousness has been manifested in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's nothing that we contribute. It's all your amazing free gift by your amazing free grace. Oh Lord, I pray that we would leave here rejoicing in the fact that we're your children based on what you did when you sent your son to the cross for our sins. Thank you so much for the truth of this passage. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.